So Ecclesiastes 1. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless. What do people gain from all their labours at which they toil under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was here already long ago. It was here before our time. No one remembers the former generations, and even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them. I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I applied my mind to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under the heavens. What a heavy burden God has laid on mankind. I've seen all the things that are under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, look, I have increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly. But I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow, the more knowledge, the more grief. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is madness. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was good for people to do under the heavens during the few days of their lives. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers and a harem as well, the delight of a man's heart. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labour, and this was the reward for all my toil. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun.
Well, good evening. My name's James Macbeth. If I haven't had a chance to meet you, I'm part of the team here looking after Christchurch St Ives. Welcome if you're online. You might be away on holiday, come across us for the first time. We're in the thick of a series called Let's Talk Work. And last week we opened the series by looking at the fact that work is good. God has made us to work. Work's not a punishment. It's basic to our design. We're to rule, subdue, work and keep whatever corner of creation we find ourselves in. As if we're realistic, there are often many corners that we are involved in. But that's what we're to do and to be. We might have many earthly masters, but it is the Lord Jesus Christ whom we are serving, ultimately. And if you were with us last week, we encountered a guy working in a chicken shed, shoveling all of the worst stuff you can imagine, and he is the very epitome of that good, godly worker, doing a smelly, what for most of us is an awful job, but singing God's praises, singing them badly but loudly. And God chose by his mercy to catch the ear of the owner and brought that man and his family to Christ. I want to start tonight with another real mess at work. This time it's the account of a manager at an English hospital. She's called out of her admin office to deal with some issue in one of the wards. Something's blown up. I've got to go down, sort this out. A rather large mess had been left on the floor. The attending nurse, and this is the manager's report, the attending nurse said, "Too busy, can't clean that up, get the cleaner." The cleaner had said, "Can't touch that, it's biological waste." She went back to the nurse who said, "Look, I'm busy, find a healthcare assistant." That healthcare assistant said, "I can't do it, I haven't been signed off on the infection control policy." It then escalated to the nursing sister in charge of the ward, who said the student nurse should be dealing with that. The student nurse vomited and ran out crying. The manager just gave up and just cleaned it up herself. And then she was reported because she's administrative staff, she's not clinical. Work is frustrated, isn't it? It is frustrating. All of those are serving roles that I've just described, but none of them wanted to serve in that way. And it took someone getting out of her lane to do it, and she got into trouble for it. For those who came on Wednesday night, we had a big night here, about 175 came, to hear some stories, to hear some interviews. It's a great night. We heard that for all the good that work is and does, that is more than matched by the complexity and pain attached to work. The uncertainty and the conflict that often arises in a workplace. Work is frustrated because of the reality of sin. Our deep-seated rebellion against God as we attempt to play God in his place. That leaves a rupture in our relationship with him, with each other, and, as we'll find out tonight, with the very creation itself. So that's where we're going to go tonight. First of all, look at a frustrated creation, then a frustrated people, a frustrated head and heart, and then finally land on what does Jesus do with this? The gospel freedom in Christ. How does he equip us to work differently in a broken world? Let me pray. Father, we need in this, as in all things, very great wisdom. But all of us are working somewhere, be it a student, full-time, part-time, paid, unpaid. Father, you have given us creation, you've put us in it, and yet it's hard, it is complicated. Lord, tonight we want to understand why and how we can relate differently, how we can work as well and with hope in a very broken world. Father, we ask tonight that your Holy Spirit would come, deal and pick up that word that you have given us and apply it to our heads and hearts, our relationship and the way that we see our creation. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's go to that first one, a frustrated creation. Having begun last week in Genesis 1 and 2, Genesis 3 explains why work that is essentially good is constantly or essentially frustrated. Adam and Eve are disobedient to God's good, loving commands. They sin. They lunge at playing God, at being God instead of the real one. And there's a great rupture in the relationship and the role, which includes you and me as well. True to God's warning, death now comes into play. We'll deal with the relational issue in a moment, but Genesis 3 teaches us that part of God's judgment on Adam speaks directly to the materials that we work with and the context of our work. This is what it says in Genesis 3, God to Adam. "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." There is now a grim, repetitive note in work, because all of it's overshadowed by death. the place of work becomes problematic because with the rebellion of the stewards, the caretakers, that's us, there are consequences for the creation itself. Up in the New Testament in Romans 8:20, we're told this, "For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it." That's God. Now, understanding what that frustration is, what does it mean that the ground is cursed? Why these thorns and thistles? What does that mean? This is a challenge for us because we get no long-term view of what creation was before the fall. And one of the dangers here is that we immediately pile into that category everything that we don't like tick bites or tornadoes or mosquitoes or monsoonal rain. And I don't buy that. I don't buy the fact you're telling me that Adam and Eve never got bitten or blown around before sin showed up. I don't think so. The earlier commands to rule, subdue, work and keep, it all speaks of hard, muscular work requiring serious toil and intelligence. So it can't be that work and life has somehow now become challenging and testing because of sin. One option is to see the damaged relationship with God means that we now have a damaged and damaging relationship with creation. We don't know how to relate properly to the materials that we use, the materials of our work, our life, our existence. So even our best efforts, our most productive projects end in either immediate pollution or some long-term consequence that we never knew about. So here's an example. Asbestos was discovered in 1880, somewhere in that decade. And at the time, it was considered a miracle mineral. This thing's amazing because it was fire retardant. It was literally fire resistant. And it was incredibly malleable. You could work it in all sorts of ways. It was flexible. And it was just perfect for these 19th century factories, which were prone to fire, immensely destructive of life and property. And as it pushed into the 20th century, thought, this stuff's really good for building. And so houses are a natural object for this stuff. And in Australia, we built so many places using asbestos. The peak of its use was 1977, almost 100 years after it was discovered. The tragic fact is now we know that asbestos fibre is a killer. If you don't know someone yet, you will know someone who dies of mesothelioma. It's an otherwise rare cancer, but it's way too common. 700 to 800 Australians are diagnosed with it every year. The fibres that get caught in the lung and eventually kill. So this is one way of understanding the curse, that our best work can still do damage, that even building a house to live in can ultimately kill us. But that Romans 8 verse about God's subjection speaks of an actual deeper problem than just our misrelationship with creation. There's something deeper happening here. A tension, a groaning in creation because it can't get to where it's supposed to. It's like a woman in labour, I want this baby out and it won't come. There's a groaning, a longing in creation because it can't get to where it wants to be. It's perennially short of its goal because we who are a key part of creation are in exactly the same position because of sin. The best way I've heard it explained is to imagine a movie or a play with amazing special effects, like just stunning, a set on a stage that is just genius. But the actors are hopeless. They're rubbish. They're so unconvincing in the role that it doesn't matter where they're set. I'm not buying this at all. This is such a waste of money and time. We all know what it's like to walk out of a movie like that, don't we? Creation and humanity are supposed to work as an interwoven whole, and yet because of sin, the whole thing is out. It's off kilter. Creation groans, and if we know the Lord Jesus, we groan as well because the materials and context of our work is frustrated. Which brings us to the second problem, the next problem, frustrated people. Part two. When God makes Eve and places her alongside Adam in Genesis 2, it's because the work that God's got for Adam is way too big. It's too complicated for one person. That's why it's not good for him to be alone. This project is way too big. Now, Eve's arrival, it marks the beginning of marriage, and yes, it's the full proper imaging of God. Male and female together mark the image of God. But it's also the birth of teamwork as the basis of our work. Eve is given one of the most noble terms in Scripture, one that God himself is unashamed to use, and that is the word helper. She is core to who he is and what he does. She is the hand to his arm in that sense. She is the muscle and sinew to his bone. They and humanity in union are intended to rule, subdue, work and keep together. That's how work's supposed to work, which is why the arrival of sin is so devastating. Because even as that relationship with God ruptures, so does their union. That nakedness and trust is turned into fear and hiding. They accuse Satan, they blame one another, and they do not take responsibility for their actions. It sounds suspiciously like a certain scene in an English hospital ward, doesn't it? Someone else is responsible. Humanity fractures and the work is frustrated. And even in the Bible where you get those rare moments of real unity, common industry, go hard, together, like the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, you find out they're unified against God. And sure enough, he steps down and in judgment, he fractures them linguistically. He separates them with the confusion of language. Now, because sin's key posture is to play God, its fruit is invariably combative and corrosive, isn't it? You see, if I think I'm God, if I think I'm the centre of the universe, and you think you're God, the centre, then we're going to lock horns, aren't we? Because we can't both be God. So it becomes a power play in some sense. And that so easily eats at friendships, at marriages, and at workplaces, school classrooms, footy teams, everything. At its worst, sin breeds businesses that are full of corruption and selfishness. Schools that are all about complaint and backbiting and getting around authority. But even in ethical workplaces, even in places that run pretty well, they can be bereft of two key words, thanks and sorry. How common are those two words where you study or where you work? Thanks and sorry. You know how you can pick someone who's a competitor and not a colleague? They might occasionally thank you, but they'll never praise and they'll never encourage, because that would mean ceding ground to you. That would mean putting you ahead of them. And they're about the business of winning. And sorry isn't coming, is it? Because that's weakness. Now, it's true that for all the frustration, people are usually the best of work. They can be such a blessing, such an encouragement, whatever they believe. And I would hope at least once in our lives, either past, present or future, we get to be on a great team that goes hard together and does what it's supposed to do, even in a fractured world. But even those teams are complicated by sin. And if we're honest, the hardest things about work or study are not likely to be the materials and the content. It's not the cursed earth, it's the people because of sin, and including ourselves. We're as much a cause of mess as any. The old joke that schools would be a lot easier without students and work without customers is sometimes no joke at all. We mean it. And even if we think, I'll go into an area of work that's less about the humans, It could be something mainly about numbers or mainly about property. The accountant discovers pretty quickly that the numbers might look clean on a sheet, a spreadsheet, but they are all attached to real, messy, complicated lives. And everyone I know who has gone into real estate finds really quickly it's not just about the property, that when people are selling or buying, you are often dealing with human beings in some of their greatest stresses, that the reason this is happening is often because of separation, dislocation, or financial stress. And there you are in the room with really messy humans. There's no escaping humanity because we can't escape ourselves. And see, here lies one of the terrible ironies of sin. The very thing that causes conflict between you and me is also the thing that breeds a damaging isolation from one another. We're now in an age, aren't we, where it is for many workplaces, you can work almost exclusively from home just to screen. Now, that's not sinful, and there are some businesses that are configured because of that, and you can do that. But I tell you, if we are spending the vast majority of our time with no physical contact, no actual fleshy presence of another human being, we are in very great danger. Because that's not how God designed us to be, to live in relationship. And even if we aren't just at home, the sort of hours that we give or we're required to do to give to work can leave us very lonely, crushingly starved of company and without friends. For those of you who are still at school, this might be the last time in your life where you are amongst some of your best mates every single day. Year 12, I know it's almost over. Don't forget that. Once you're out, it gets much harder. I think one of the saddest portraits in Scripture is of the lonely, rich workaholic. This is from Ecclesiastes 4. Again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business. Absolutely. And at the heart of that misery lies not just frustrated people, nor even a cursed creation, but our own hearts and minds. So part three. I chose Ecclesiastes 1 and 2 because it gives us a long, deep view into the internal frustrations of sin and the damage done to work, the particular mindset that produces this sort of frustration. The teacher here is either Solomon or, more likely, I think, a Solomon-like figure. And he's got particular attraction for us in this series because this guy has unlimited money, all authority, and absolute opportunity. So we could often arrive tonight and think, I'm really frustrated with life because I don't have enough money, I wish I had more authority, and I just don't get the opportunity. If we think that's the source of frustration, then listen to someone who's got it all. No limits. I mean, this guy gets to test himself with pleasure. How's that? What does this guy say who builds cities, gardens, fortunes? He's got it all, and yet he writes this. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What do people gain from all their labours at which they toil under the sun? Can you hear the echo of Genesis 3 there? You can read Genesis 3 and say, gee, it'd be terrible to be a farm labourer having to work in the soil. That must be what it means. This guy's a king and he's writing in the same terms. The repetitive toil that ends in dust. The term meaningless here is the Hebrew word havel. All other uses in Scripture refer to that which is fleeting. It's like breath, wind, or vapor. It doesn't mean that all things are devoid of significance, right? In Ecclesiastes 3, it says God will bring everything to account. God doesn't bother judging things if they don't matter. All things are saturated in significance. But we translate the word meaningless, or in the old translations, vanity, to capture something of the frustration in the teacher, the dismay, the anger at the moving way of things, the fleeting manner of things when he wants permanent gain. I want it to stand still and I want to own it. All things yet are under the sun, are on the move, aren't they? They're passing. Be it a job or a holiday, a season or a song, a meal or a man. It's all moving. This hour is moving. Generations come, generations go. This is reality. Why is he haunted by this? Why is he angered by this? Why isn't it enough for him or us to find delight in our work and for that to be the reward? That's the language in chapter 2, isn't it? To find delight in what I did today and that's it. That's my reward. Why does this guy, why do we, if we're honest, so often want more? Expect permanent gain, owning it. Because of what sin has done to our heads and hearts, we want to be God. And the sin that plays at being God wants to remain forever and control what we think we've made. That part of us that wants enduring glory. I want to be famous and I want to be remembered forever. And yet this is simply not the reality of our days. And Ecclesiastes says, you might as well chase the wind, mate. You're never going to catch it. See, unlike God, we're not permanently here. For all our medicine and fitness, we are hevel, we are fleeting. If we live long enough, we will grow old and fragile and we will die. Dust to dust. Everything we work with, do you realize that it's been inherited from others? Not one of us in this room is capable of creating something out of nothing. Only God does that. We're always working with inherited materials and knowledge. And everything that's ours today will belong to someone else tomorrow. At this point in the Ecclesiastes, the teacher gets really cranky. He's a bit like a mining magnate or a billionaire on his deathbed. Listen to this from chapter 2. He says, I hated all the things I'd toiled for under the sun. Why? Because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether he'll be a wise man or a fool. Yet he will have control over all the work into which I've poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is hevel, meaningless. For all that we might do or make, we simply don't get the sort of enduring glory that God does. There's no remembrance of men of old. I reckon there's no one in this room that knows in incredible detail even the name or the life of most of our great grandparents. I don't. Do you? We will be forgotten. Here is the grim reality of the curse in Genesis 3, the cost of sin to work and everything else. We're not ultimately in control, we don't get the glory, and people won't remember us. The frustration that begins in the sinful head and heart, it plays out in broken relationships, and all of it is set in a creation cursed and out of sync with its stewards. How desperately do we need the living God to step into the middle of this mess, to come for us and say there is a way out. There is a way to be here tonight and not despair. To be here and walk out tonight with hope. Part 4, Jesus, the gospel freedom in Christ. Jesus does step into this world. The Son of God comes in the flesh. So that when we come to him, when we acknowledge that we are sinners, we're stupid enough to play at God, when we acknowledge I'm not God, you are. When he has died for those sins on the cross, we come to him as Lord and Saviour. He then, by his Spirit, starts a deep, permanent, eternal work in making us more and more like himself. A deep work that changes our relationships, it equips us to live here and now with hope. We find the truth of Colossians 1, 16, 17. I'm not the centre of all things. Jesus is. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In repentance and thanks, we acknowledge actually we control a very little for a very little time, but he has all things in his hands forever. We do our best to leave good things to those who follow, but that's out of our hands, isn't it? We are now free to take as much delight in our work as we can, and for that to be our reward, because we know death will end our work here. But we have the promise of resurrection and eternity to serve. That's the difference. We know that the death will come, but we've got more to come. That sinful desire to have enduring glory, it's replaced by a desire to see him glorified, him remembered by the next generation. That is precisely what's been going on at the Explorer Camp. You guys want the next generation of little kids to know Jesus as you do. It's what we're about here at this church. The world's actually going to forget us, but Jesus forgets nothing. He remembers. That's what we heard last week with that inheritance that is being held for us. We can approach work with new eyes, not seeing an arena of combat and personal promotion, but a place to do our best for him and to learn slowly but surely what servant leadership look like. How do I serve? How do I lead by being the least and the last? And it might mean I'm going to step out of my lane and I'm going to clean up that mess. And yeah, you can report me. I don't care. If you consider where you currently study or work, can you think of areas where people are just indifferent? They're cynical? They're full of rivalry? Can you imagine how powerful it is to step into that classroom, that place of study, that workplace with the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 5 in play? With love, with joy, with peace. How much does that stand out? When the pressure's on, temperatures are rising, that project is due, are we notable for our patience, our gentleness, our self-control? If the honest answer when you see that list is actually no, I've got to be honest, that is not me at the moment. That has not been me this week. Then what does Jesus, what does the gospel teach us to do? To repent. To say sorry to him, and if it's been damaging to those around us, to say sorry to them. We are gospel men and women. We know what it is to be forgiven. We know how to say sorry when we've failed. And don't doubt the power of this in a workplace that struggles to say sorry. So one of the most passionate men of God I have ever known is a Maori guy from New Zealand called Mark. By his own testimony, he was a hard-drinking, violent man. A very nasty piece of work. And by his own, he said, I could have walked off the set of Once Were Warriors. It's brutal. One day, he was working up in a construction high up in one of those Sydney towers, way above the busy streets of George Street and all the rest. And one of his mates on the site, this big, big Irishman, came in looking really down, downcast, upset. Mark sort of asked, what's wrong with you? He said, I got into a fight last night. And you could see the marks on him. So what's wrong with that? Why is that a problem? Did you win? No. I shouldn't be fighting at all. Why not? Because I'm a Christian. Meaning what? And up there, above the busy streets of Sydney, on a construction site, a bruised, repentant Irish man of God shared the gospel with Mark, explained what Jesus had done for him, and how he was learning slowly to be a different man who didn't fight, who didn't drink, who shouldn't do those things because he was saved. And God in his mercy brought Mark Rui, hard drinking, fighting man to himself up there on a construction site. And I met him years later, a passionate, changed man of God, with a formidable faith. Never doubt the powerful witness of saying sorry when we blow it at work or elsewhere and come in repentant. They are basic gospel categories of life. They take us deep into the very heart of all that Christ has done. It's how we groan and long to be free of sin, just to be home, to stop this wrestle. And Romans 8 tells us that that groaning is echoed in creation itself. I gave us a little sliver before. Here's the full passage. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. That's you and that's me, up ahead, home. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope. But the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies, the new body. The gospel of Jesus teaches us to groan and long for that resurrection to come, just as creation does. Jesus teaches us to work patiently, deliberately now with frustrated materials and context, knowing the fullness and freedom that is up ahead. That means the way we look after our bodies, the way we do our very best to stay alive and be as fit as we can for Christ, is our posture towards creation. We work hard to preserve, to steward it well, to do our very best by the context that we're in. But this passage says creation's deepest groan and longing is not for preservation, but for transformation. And we are the same. We long together for a new heavens and earth that will work as an interwoven whole, where our heads and hearts, relationships and home will be one in Christ and frustrated no more. Amen.
Thanks. Thanks, James, for bringing God's word to us tonight. We've had a few questions come through. The first one is from Liam, which says, is there any inherent eternal significance in our secular work, given that it is mundane and meaningless?
So I think we want to be careful with meaningless. Again, I think there's nothing that's meaningless to God. All of it matters. Because we know that he's bringing everything to account. So I think this is the tension that we saw last week, that there's nothing essentially about our work that I can see that's going to be brought in to the new kingdom, but the manner in which we've done it and the way we've related in it matters deeply to God. The people there, whether they're on a factory line with you, whether they're fellow cleaners in the building, whether they're you're with you in the common room of teaching, you're alongside them in a hospital, these people are made in the image of God. They matter deeply to him. So the way we relate, the way we exhibit Christ-likeness to them really does matter. But no task is meaningless. I think that was one of the questions that came up on Wednesday night. We must not demean the most mundane task. If it means cleaning up a mess on a hospital floor, we do it to his glory. If Jesus can wash feet, I can clean that up. And so I think, yeah, let's be really careful, because I think we tend to then build a hierarchy. Well, of course, if you're a lawyer or a doctor, you matter. But if you're the guy who's doing the trolleys up at St Ives Shops, you don't. That's not how God sees the world, and we must not see it that way. I think if you're struggling with what's the point of me doing my work, I think that's a good wrestle to have. Bring it up in your growth group. Just keep praying. Ask the Lord to show you that, yeah.
Yeah. So it's not the work we're doing, but the heart we have as we go about doing the work and doing it for Jesus.
And I think Reese's point about whatever you are, I mean, even a math teacher is helpful and useful sometimes. Sorry, just that's a bit. From an ex-English history teacher who's used to bagging them out. But that it all contributes to the fabric of this world here and now, which God is fascinated with. Like what we do with the materials to hand, I think he loves it when we go at it. The trouble with the guy in Ecclesiastes, he wants to own it, keep it, get the glory for it. That's just not how reality works. The reward is in the doing, right? Enjoy what you got, what's to hand, what you're doing tonight. Brad's made all these donuts. He doesn't want them sitting around. He wants them eaten, right? So I think, like, this is what we're having after tonight. So I think, yeah, enjoy the moment and whatever it is and ask for him to help you with it, yeah.
Great. We might just have one more question for tonight. Thinking about what is the correct amount of value that we should put on work? Even amongst Christian communities, it can sometimes seem that work or our job defines us quite a bit. So it'll be like, I'm Rachel, I'm a scripture teacher, so I work here. But that's kind of a flow on of how we say things. So what's the kind of value we should be doing in that?
I think we've got to be really clear who we are before God. He measures us or values us according to where we stand with him. And then I think, be very wary of an unusual pride, I suppose, in what you do or a shame about what you do. I think a test is our ability to rest, to step away from work. So I'm passionate about ministry, but several times in my ministry life, I've had to learn to just down tools and do a proper day off because I'm a better minister when I'm not your minister, if I can put it that way. And so I think that's one of the measures as well. This is it's really vital territory of the head and heart. It'll be talking to a doctor this morning, a very senior surgeon. He says this has been a perennial struggle for him, wanting to be the very best he can be, in a world where you are never truly master of your subject, your patient, but you can be, you're the master in the surgery. And you can be drawn to the power that comes with that, but you've got to be humbled by the truth of what you're doing. And under God, know that this will come and this will pass. All your records will one day be fit for socks, as we saw last week. So I think we've got to be humble and know that whatever we're doing now, it will go, do it really well. But ultimately, we belong to the Lord, not to the job. And that is not our grounds for boasting or, things like that, if that helps. Yeah.
Great. Thank you, James. We might pray.
This is not normal, but can you do the top two questions that just got to the top are basically connected.
Okay.
I reckon we should honour the poll and do the top two questions, which are basically
one
question.
I'll be tight. Yeah, yeah.
Love that. Okay, let me update my Slido. That's the hard thing. Slido updates on me and then they move around. Oh, thank you. Okay. Yes, so these are connected. So talking particularly maybe towards the start of the talk and thinking about before the fall and after the fall. In Genesis 3, God imposes painful toil on people due to sin. And then there's also a mention of things like tornadoes and things like that. But you appear to imply that these things existed before the fall. So how could that be so?
So as I said, this is a real challenge because we don't know what it's before the fall. We just know that there was serious work needed to be done. You don't rule or subdue without serious work. Working and keeping takes intelligence. So there's no this idea that there's some sort of dream run before the fall. I don't really buy it because of the way that it's described. But I'm not also convinced that suddenly with sin we get tectonic plates and earthquakes suddenly start. But we can't really know for sure. What the fall means, what that curse means, is that our work is in inherently frustrated context now because we're not right. The creation itself has a frustration. It's not getting to where it wants to. What that means in terms of the material world, we cannot really know. I'm just really wary of just listing everything that we don't like as then a consequence of sin, like mosquitoes, like ticks. I don't know why they're there, and I do find them annoying, but I'm not prepared to just lump them into the consequence of sin. I want to take a much larger view and understand that the world is incredibly complex. But it's not where it needs to be. It's groaning. It's longing for something more, as should we when we have God's Holy Spirit in us. So I think I just postulated that as a possibility. I'm not going to die on that hill, but I think we need to be really careful to just lump everything we don't like or is awkward or testing into the, oh, this is all sin. Yeah, it's a much bigger discussion and happy to be pushed on that. But I just thought we need to be careful in that. I think to understand the groaning, I think there's something deeper going on here. Yeah.
Great. I might pray and then I'll invite the band up as well and we'll sing afterwards. So please pray with me. Lord God, thank you that work is in itself a good thing, that we can take care of the world around us and love others. Father, we live in a world that is groaning and frustrated, and so our work is frustrated, and that can be really hard and deeply saddening. Father, please, in this frustration, please help us to live lives that reflect you and your goodness. When work is challenging and when people are challenging and things are hard, please help us to live lives that show the goodness and greatness of your Son, Jesus, and what he has done. Amen.
Amen.